Well, if you're going to be following tonight, you might like to turn to that passage we read in Daniel chapter 9. Now, this is a passage of scripture which has attracted a great deal of interest, but it's really because of the last four verses, verse 24 to 27, which is the prophecy at the end. And yet, the words that really attracted my attention in this chapter are in verse 23. Halfway through that verse, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, "Thou art greatly beloved. Thou art greatly beloved." And so I want to focus what I have to say largely upon that. But as we go through, I will look first of all at the man Daniel and try to see some of the things about Daniel that were special. And then secondly, I want to look at Daniel's prayer. And only thirdly, we come to the prophecy, because otherwise it subtracts from the content of this passage. So I want to begin then by looking at this man, Daniel, greatly beloved. Why was he so greatly beloved? What sort of a man was he? Well, let's just remind ourselves of what we know of this man, Daniel. If you go right back to the start of the book of Daniel, you find that in the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to attack Judah and to attack Israel. And he captured them and he took away the treasures of the temple. And he took away many, many people, amongst them particularly some young people that he saw and felt that they showed great promise, to turn them into good Babylonians. And they were taken to Babylon. And amongst these young people that was taken, there was our man Daniel and his three friends. And it's estimated that Daniel at this stage was about 14 years old. Now, some of you are that sort of age. Just imagine being captured and taken to a faraway country at the age of 14. We've been thinking recently of the VE Day celebrations during the Second World War. Many children were sent away as refugees from the dangers of London and the southeast. But these were people who were captured and taken away forcibly, not kindly sent by their parents because the parents loved them and wanted to preserve them. No, they were sent, taken away by force. Daniel and his three friends, we focus our attention on them. And no sooner had they arrived than Daniel finds himself in the palace, meeting with the hierarchy of that nation in Babylon, and the king himself prescribing what sort of diet he should eat. And Daniel and his friends decided that they must make a stand. They're not prepared to be polluted away from what they had learned. Even as young people of 14 or so years of age, they had been told of the God of Israel, and they weren't going to be compromised. Now just imagine the stand that Daniel, age 14 or so, was having to take. You young people, taking a stand for the Savior, age 14 or thereabouts. That's what Daniel did. And that was the beginning of the man that we're challenged to study tonight. And then as we go on, we come to chapter 2, and we find that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And the wise men, the astrologers and the magicians, they can't interpret it. They're sentenced to death. And Daniel, just perhaps now a bit over 14, he intercedes for them and says, "My God can interpret the dream." And he and his friends pray, and eventually he comes to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's at pains to tell Nebuchadnezzar that what he tells him of the dream is what God has told him. It's not through any special ability of himself. There in chapter 2 and verse 28, But there is a God in heaven, says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he goes on to remind Nebuchadnezzar of the content of his dreams and to interpret it. But you see how careful he is to give the praise to his God, a God not honored there in Babylon, but his God. And he wasn't prepared, young though he wasn't prepared to compromise. And then we come to Daniel chapter 4, and we find that Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream. And again, now Daniel interprets it in chapter 4 and verse 27. You see what he says to Nebuchadnezzar there. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins. That young lad, he challenges the king concerning his sinful way of life. This is the man that we're talking about tonight. This is the man that's greatly beloved. We come on to chapter 5, and we find in chapter 5 that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, of the way in which his father had been dealt with by God. And in chapter 5 and verse 22, we read him saying this: And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. I've reminded you of things you knew so well, how God dealt with your father, brought him low. He lived like an animal for years. You've seen what God did in your father's life, and you have learned by it. And he challenges Nebuchadnezzar's son concerning his lifestyle. And we go on. We come to chapter 6 and the chapter about the writing on the wall. And in chapter 6 and verses 26 to 28, we read, I make a decree that in every dominion of thy kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the ever, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and the earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. This was the episode at the end of the lion's den. People had sought an occasion against Daniel, and in doing so, they'd got him thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel had witnessed, and he'd said to the king, look, my God has stopped the lion's mouths, that they couldn't attack me. And this is Daniel's lifestyle. This is the way that he goes on. And as we've seen in chapter 5 and verse 29, he's made third in the kingdom. And then commanded Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put chain about his neck, made proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And yet, in spite of this promotion, he was never found to be corrupted by it, whether it was in the lion's den, whether it was witnessing to Nebuchadnezzar or to Belshazzar or to the new king Darius, whoever it was, when he interpreted the writing on the wall, whoever it was he was dealing with, he was forthright in his witnessing. So, what are we to say of this man, Daniel? What a faithful man he was. How unswerving his witness was. No wonder that God said to him there in our passage that he was a man greatly beloved. A man greatly beloved. I am come to show thee, said Gabriel, that thou art greatly beloved. What a man he was. I was reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I was quite struck by the words, the relevance of the words that I read there. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me just read verses 12 to 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is trying to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There's a New Testament saint, Peter, telling us something of what it is to suffer for God. And what about Daniel? What a life of testimony he lived. How he witnessed towards the God of Israel that he'd been taught of in his youth and was so faithful to in all his time there in Babylon. So we come to our passage today. And it's now 537 BC. Remember that when we began, we were talking about 605 BC. It's now 537 BC. And in our passage tonight, Daniel is now 82 years old. 82 years old. Israel still in captivity. Far from God, still not worshipping God. Far from Jerusalem and the worship of the temple. Daniel, you know, he'd never forgotten Jerusalem. You remember in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 12, when people were seeking an occasion against him, how he prayed, that's what got him sent into the lion's den, how he prayed at the open window facing Jerusalem. He'd never forgotten Jerusalem. His burden was still for Jerusalem. But what could an old man do? A man of 82. The years had gone by. They'd not been restored. They were still a godless people, not worshipping the God of Israel. And what we're going to see is that what Daniel could do, 82 years old, was read his Bible and pray. He read his Bible and he prayed. We often have an address for the children. And in fact, at the start, when I was talking about Daniel, age 14, I was challenging them, I hope, about their witness as they go about and meet their friends, their willingness to witness to the Savior. Well, now here's a challenge for the old people, the retired people, the aged, like Daniel, age 82. He could still read his Bible and pray. And what I want to try and show you tonight is that Daniel reading his Bible and praying was fundamental to the return of Israel to Jerusalem. His prayer, his faithfulness, his reading of Scripture was fundamental in the restoration of Israel. So we read that Daniel began to read in the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah and Daniel's lives overlap to some extent. Jeremiah was older than Daniel, but it's quite likely that before Daniel left Jerusalem, he might even have heard Jeremiah preach. He would certainly have been aware of Jeremiah. But here he is now reading the inspired writings of the prophet Jeremiah. I want to read with you some two passages in Jeremiah which he would have read. The first is in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verses 8 to 11. Jeremiah 25 and verses 8 to 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against his land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the candle. This is what was going to come upon Israel. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Notice that. They will be taken into captivity 70 years. Just imagine how Daniel must have felt when he read those words. Here he is, now 82 years of age. He'd been longing for the restoration. And he's reading now Jeremiah's words, and he reads this straightforward prophecy. 70 years, and then they will be restored. So straightforward. And I want you to notice how clear the prophecy is in the light of what we're going to say later about the prophecy in our passage tonight. Very clearly there it says, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then there's, as he would have read on, we come to chapter 29, and I want to read verses 10 to 14 in chapter 29. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70, here we are again, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good words upon you in causing you to return to this place. Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, and here was the prophecy looking forward to the time we're now going to be talking about. And he's told, looking all that time ahead, that there would be a return. They haven't yet been captured and taken to Jerusalem, to Babylon. But once they were, after 70 years, God would send them back. And Jeremiah was given that understanding. And it says in verse 12, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Two very clear prophecies. 70 years in captivity, and then he would return. The nation would return. How long did we say they'd been in captivity? They'd been taken into captivity in 605 BC. And we were now saying that 68 years later, 537 BC, Daniel read these words. Just two more years. Imagine Daniel realizing, two more years, and we shall be sent back to Jerusalem. We read in that passage, that prophecy, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It would be a heap of rubble. They'd have to rebuild the city. They'd have to rebuild the temple. But two more years, and they'd be restored. But Daniel would have known that there wasn't much sign of repentance amongst the people. They weren't looking for God. They weren't praying. They had no interest in God. They hadn't turned to him. Let me remind you of some words that we've just read in Jeremiah 25. I want to read now verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take you. It was because of their failure to hear the word of God, their unwillingness to hear. And even now, they were not hearing. And then in Jeremiah chapter 29, we read something else which was really very significant. In verses 12 to 14, speaking of the restoration, in verse 11, it says in verse 12, then shall he call upon me, and he shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you'll search for me with all your heart. The people were not seeking him. And yet, there was Jeremiah's prophecy. Two more years. They'd rightly been sent into captivity because of their sin. And they were still in the midst of their sin. They were still not seeking. And yet Jeremiah said that they had to seek. They had to seek. And then there was the new king upon the throne. Showed no interest in sending the people back. And yet Daniel prayed. He'd been reading the prophet. He'd been reading his Bible. And now he turns to prayer. We might just pause at that moment and think of our own nation. Couldn't you say all of that of our nation? Couldn't you say, looking at this virus, is this the hand of God upon this nation? Just like Israel, just like Judah, We haven't heeded God's word. We haven't heeded the injunctions of Scripture. We haven't worshipped God as we should. This once godly nation is nowhere spiritually. Couldn't you say this, if judgment it be of God upon this nation, is justly brought upon us? And yet, as we look out, what sign is there that the people are seeking God? But Daniel was willing to pray alone, willing to read his Bible and pray, even if he was the only man doing it. What about us, as we think of our nation and this situation that the nation is in? The places of worship closed up, not allowed to come into the place of worship. What a state we've come to. But Daniel read his Bible and prayed alone. What about you? What about me? 82 years old, but he could still read his Bible and he could still pray. And we can read our Bibles and we can pray, however old we might be. Well, let's start then to look at Daniel's prayer. The first thing to notice is that Daniel prayed according to God's will. You remember, as we read the passage, that it was as he read Jeremiah and read what God said he was going to do that he turned to pray. He was praying what God had promised. He was pleading the promises. Do you remember Elijah? How we're told in the book of James that he prayed and there was no rain for 3.5 years. One man praying alone, and the whole nation knew a drought because Elijah prayed. And he prayed again and the nation had rain because of the prayers of one man. Or you think of the book of Ezekiel, where it talks in chapter 36 of God's blessings upon Christ's kingdom, what he's going to do for his kingdom. And then at the end of that great list of blessings upon the kingdom, he says, I will nevertheless be inquired of this. I will nevertheless be inquired of by the house of Israel for this. We're to pray according to God's will. That's what Daniel did. That's what we must do as we pray for the nation, plead the promises. So there's the first thing. Now, it's a long prayer. We can't go through it item by item. I think the best I can do is encourage you to take some time at home to work your way through it and see some pointers there as you indulge in your private prayer life, and particularly as you pray for the nation. But notice one or two things I want to point out to you. In verse 3, Daniel says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This was no casual prayer before he went off to work. This was a man who was serious about prayer, serious about seeking God. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and the sackcloth and ashes. He was earnest. He was determined in his prayer. And then in verse 4, we see how conscious, how deeply conscious he was of the power and the wonder of God. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant of mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Oh, he recognizes who it is, whose audience it is that he's seeking. He's seeking an audience with a great and dreadful God who keeps his covenants and has mercy to them that love him. And we go on. He confesses the sin of the nation. And he doesn't separate himself from the nation. Verse 5, we have sinned. I am part of this nation, Lord. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. He doesn't shade the corners. We're in the wrong, and I'm part of it, he said. And then verse 6, we haven't listened when you sent your prophets and your preachers, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets which spake in thy name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We haven't listened. God has sent faithfully down the years preachers of the gospel, and we haven't listened. We haven't profited as we should have done. And you know all of that's true of this nation, of which you and I are part. We're part of a nation which is just like that. And as you go on down through this chapter, we find that he is pleading for mercy, not because of any righteousness, he says, which we have, but because you're a merciful God. He acknowledges that they deserve only punishment because they've broken God's law. Isn't that what Moses, he says, isn't that what Moses had warned us? If we broke God's law, then we would be punished. We would be taken out of our land. And that's what's happened. We deserve all that's come upon us. And he begs God, because he, his nation, the temple, they bear God's name. They are God's people. And you know, that's very true of you today, if you're a Christian. In the very name Christian, do you not bear his name? If you are known as a Christian, then you bear his name. Plead it. Plead it before the throne, like Daniel did. And as Daniel prayed, it was obviously a long prayer, because the evening hour had come. As he prayed, he was sent a heavenly messenger to tell him that all the nation would be sent home because of one man reading his Bible and praying. The nation sent home. Look at verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. Who knows how long he'd been praying? But the evening hour came, and the angel Gabriel, the heavenly messenger, comes and touches him. Look at verse 22. He's come to tell him more. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. He'd already understood clearly enough what Jeremiah said. But God had sent Gabriel to explain even more to Daniel of God's plan for this nation that weighed so heavily upon Daniel's heart. And the temple and the city. He's come to show him more of what God planned to do. Verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. God, at the beginning of that verse, God heard right from the start. Sometimes we think God is slow to hear our prayers, but no, it says here that he's heard Daniel from the very beginning of his prayer. But it's now the evening hour before God, before Daniel is conscious of any answer. At the beginning of thy supplication, commandment came forth. Even then, God was at work. And I am come now to show thee, for thou art greatly loved. What about us? I wonder whether that is our epitaph. When the great books are open, an account is sought of us of the deeds done in the body, are we those that are greatly loved, like Daniel? Are we faithful through thick and thin, through times of oppression, lions' dens, fiery furnaces? Are we faithful like Daniel? Well, now, I want to come now to what it is that the angel Gabriel unfolds to Daniel. You see, as verse 23 goes on, I am come to show thee. He's going to show him something more over and above what he'd read in Jeremiah 23, that prophecy to Jeremiah. I'm going to show you more, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And from here on, the angel Gabriel is unfolding to Daniel something more about God's plan for his people and for the promised land and for the temple. It's the prophecy, these last few verses of the chapter. And we come to that now. And I want to deal first with the events of the prophecy, leaving the dates and the numbers aside, because people get so hung up on dates and numbers that it takes the focus from the message of the prophecy. So I want us to look, first of all, not worrying about dates and numbers, first of all, on the content of the prophecy, this new thing that Gabriel is adding to what he's understood from Jeremiah, this new thing that Gabriel is explaining to Daniel. And then afterwards, we'll just spend a little time on dates and numbers, and you'll have to polish up your mental arithmetic, or you might need a calculator. Events first, though. The content of the prophecy. We look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. 70 weeks is set out before him. And as the verse goes on, it tells us 70 weeks are set, determined upon thy people and upon the holy, thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. To make an end of sin and transgression. To reconcile sinners to God. To bring in everlasting righteousness. The long promised Holy One to be brought in. And to complete and fulfill the prophecy. 70 weeks. Who else could it be talking about? God's Son. We're talking about the gospel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Speaking of the coming of Christ. Gabriel is unfolding to Daniel that there is another 70 in the annals of the history of Jeremiah, not just the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, but later on there'll be 70 years leading up to the coming of Christ. 70 years. Then the angel Gabriel goes on. He said he's going to help him to understand it. So he now begins to unpack these 70 years. We come to verse 25. Know therefore and understand. Listen to me, Daniel. I'm going to explain that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. Now a score is 20. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks altogether. This is the first part of this prophecy. And he tells us at the end of verse 25 that at the end of these first 7 weeks, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And the wall even in the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So we have two periods of time here in verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore the build and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So we have, first of all, these 7 weeks building again of Jerusalem, and then 62 weeks, 62 weeks pass without anything very significant being reported. And then we come to verse 26. After, do notice that word after, because there are some modern errors that come about by not noticing that word after. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. I just pause there. We're not talking about numbers now. We're concentrating on the content of the prophecy. What's he talking about? This prophecy, which we're going to see, is some 500-600 years ahead. He's saying that at the end of this period, the Messiah will be cut off, not for himself. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what it's all about? You see the wonder of what the angel is unfolding to Daniel. Oh, yes, you've had 70 weeks in captivity, but there's a 70 ahead. When you come to the end of that period, God's Son is going to do a remarkable work in your old city of Jerusalem. What a remarkable prophecy. And with our knowledge of what happened, we can look back. For them, it would all have been really quite mysterious. But we can look back and we can see that these things actually happen. But then we look at verse 26 again, and we see how it continues on. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed again. And the sanctuary, the temple as well. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Notice that word, determined. It's determined that following the destruction of the Messiah, the cutting off of the Messiah, not for himself, there will be a desolation of the city. It's determined that that shall happen. And of course, we know that that's what happened in AD 70. Doesn't say it's going to happen immediately, but it says because of what happens, as Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Do you remember how we've been seeing in our series in the book of Hebrews that when Christ was offered that one sacrifice, we're reminded of this morning, that's the one sacrifice. All other sacrifices are to see. And yet when Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple rent in twain, the Holy of Holies opened up, making it impossible to have the offerings by the high priest that had been done in previous years. The Jews persisted in their sacrifices. They would not cease. They would not recognize that sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And so what happens? God sends in the armies of Rome in AD 70, and they come in like a flood, and the place is destroyed, as is the temple. So sacrifices have to cease now. The hand of God is upon it. He will have his way. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing what this whole book has to tell us. And as I've said, we've read the New Testament, and we know that these things all happened. Do you remember when Jesus was on his way to the cross, how he cited the destruction that was going to happen as a result of the way he was being treated? there in the Gospel of Luke. He talks about the times when women would be glad they hadn't had children. Such would be the devastation of the place. This is the man, the greatly beloved man, Daniel. And Gabriel unfolds to him a glorious future for Jerusalem when the Savior will come. But oh, people are still rebellious, and Jerusalem will have to be destroyed again. Well, let's come to the numbers. We'll come to the numbers. All the way through this prophecy, it speaks of weeks. It speaks, you remember, in verse 24, 70 weeks. Now, 70 weeks is a little bit under a year and a half. And we've been saying right from the start of the chapter that Daniel understood by Jeremiah's prophecy that there were two more years before they'd be even sent back, let alone able to start to rebuild the city. So whatever weeks means, it's not the 7 days that we think of as a week. And this is why I was pointing out that in the book of Jeremiah, that prophecy of 70 years is so clear. But here, it's shrouded in mystery. And you know, I'm reminded of the way the prophecies of the Lord's second coming is shrouded in mystery. It's as if the people of the Old Testament in Daniel's day were not to know exactly when the Savior would come. No more are we to know exactly when he will come a second time. But we do remember that when Jesus came and he was taken into the temple right at the beginning of his life, there was Anna and Simeon, and they'd understood enough to be there and to meet him. So when the time comes, these things are understood. They were when Jesus came first time. That's why over and over in his ministry, people were saying, "Art thou the Christ?" Because there was an awareness that this was the time. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and the Jews are still looking for him. They must by now realize that they can't make Daniel's prophecy fit because the time has gone too far. So they can't be weeks, because 70 weeks is just under a year and a half. And in a year and a half's time, the people would still be captives there in Babylon. Could it be months? Could it be years? Well, the thing that we find is that years do fit extremely well. Years fit extremely well. When we finish the book of Daniel, our trust, our hope, our plan is that, Lord willing, we'll go on to study Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we go into Ezra, we shall find that there is a command that goes out. The people are to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city. And at the end of 49 years, that work was largely completed. The word for weeks in Hebrew is heptads. And heptads, literally translated, I'm told, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, is seven. So when I was saying earlier that that first period of the prophecy was going to be 7 weeks, then that's really seven heptads, seven sevens, 49 years. And it was about 49 years when the building of Jerusalem was completed. And then we're told that after the 62 years, remember there was the 7 weeks or the seven heptads, followed by 62 years or weeks or heptads. So after the 62 sevens, we come to 483 years. And then there's just one more week, one more heptad, another 7 years to the 70 years or the 70 weeks that are there in verse 25, the beginning of the verse 24, the beginning of the prophecy. So you see, these things they fit tolerably well. But I want to go on because people like to screw these figures down tighter and tighter. And Matthew Henry is very interesting because he points out that there are great debates. It says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of the sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy to the anointed of the Holy One. But 70 weeks from when? It says 70 weeks are determined. When does the counting begin? If you really want to tie it down to the last second, when does the counting begin? Does it begin in the councils of eternity when God determined what was going to happen, laid out history? Does it begin when the angel Gabriel told Daniel about it? Does it begin when, as we shall see in the book of Ezra, Cyrus sends out the command for the children to go back and rebuild? Does it begin then? Uncertainty. And there are many uncertainties about when the period ends. So beware. Beware of getting tied up too much in the numbers. They take from the wonder and the message of the prophecy. Matthew Henry ends up by saying this. He said, I am prepared to believe that from the evening when Gabriel told Daniel, explained to Daniel what was going to happen, to the evening when Christ upon the cross said it is finished, was exactly 490 years, 70 heptads. There's another book by Victor Pierce, and I, in fairness, I do think he's sometimes a bit fanciful. He acknowledges what Matthew Henry says, but he puts another way of counting the years. He reminds us that as you go on in the book of Ezra, there is opposition from the surrounding nations, and slowly the rebuilding of Jerusalem ceases, and the surrounding nations send a message to Darius the king, then on the throne, and they say, you know, these Jews, they say that you gave permission to rebuild. Is it true? And a search is made, and the record is found. It's true. And so the command to build is reissued. And what Victor Pierce says, if you go from that date, which is about 80 years later, if you go from that date to the crucifixion, that is 490 years. But, he says, using the Arabic calendar, because we use the solar calendar, the calendar determined by counting the motion, the movements of the sun across the sky. The Arabs count the movements of the moon. And so here are two arguments, both of which seem to fulfill the 490 years. So on the one hand, you see the danger of trying to get involved in counting down to the last minute and the last second. I remember many years ago, I was in Boulder in Colorado in the Rocky Mountains. And one morning I came down to breakfast and there were crowds of ill-kempt, shoddy, rough-looking people going down the street. And I said to one of the hotel staff, who were all these people? And he said, oh, well, one of their prophets predicted the end of the world. And they went into the caves in the Rocky Mountains to hide. And it hasn't happened. So they've come down for food. So you see the dangers of these things. What I hope you see absolutely clearly is that it's difficult to be sure about minutes and seconds, but in terms of years, this is a very accurate prophecy. And there's another point that occurs to me. Matthew Henry is prepared to believe from the speaking of the angel Gabriel that evening to Daniel, to "it is finished" there upon the cross. 490 years, the fulfillment of the prophecy. He accepts that. Victor Pierce says, but there's also a second explanation. Going from the second command there in Ezra chapter 6, from there to the crucifixion, using the Arabic calendar based upon the movements of the moon, 490 years. Isn't God amazing? Isn't he amazing? That he amazes, he arranges for the prophecy to be fulfilled in two calendars. So, what an amazing piece of scripture we have here. How it speaks to us of the wonder of our God. Go back again to Daniel, greatly beloved, that faithful man, right from a young teenager, 14 years of age, now 82 years of age, reading his Bible, praying, wrestling in prayer, pleading the promises, the angel Gabriel coming, unfolding to him something of the mysteries of the salvation that God was going to work out. And we privileged, New Testament people, we privileged to know that that was worked out, that Christ did come, just as it says here in this prophecy. He did die. He was cut off. And it says, not for himself. Yes, he did die for sinners like you and like me. He died to save his people from their sins. And you see how, as it were, he holds all of history in his hands. Our God. Someone has said history is his story, God's story. And if you look at this prophecy, you can't fail to say, yes, that's true. It's God's story unfolded to Daniel here in this remarkable way. And what a challenge to us. This is the God that we have to do with. This is the God that has prophesied that he will come again. And we, like those people there in Daniel's day, we don't know when the second coming will be, any more than they knew when the first coming will be. But when it happens, we shall recognize it. And like Anna and Simeon, hopefully, we'll be watching and waiting. The Savior did. He told us, didn't he? To be watchful, to wait. So I trust we're waiting and watching. For what God has said he will do, he will do. And if you're not a Christian tonight, be challenged by this. These old documents, you can go and see them in the museums. They can be dated, carbon dated. These prophecies that span hundreds and thousands of years, they're true. How do you explain it if you don't believe the God of Daniel? The God who sent his son to be a savior of sinners. Let's all pray. My Father, we, like Daniel, would confess that we are a sinful people in need of forgiveness, in need of thy blessing, in need of thy mercy. No righteousness to plead, only our need. And we pray that thou would be good to us, be gracious to us. Help us, our Father, as we looked at this amazing passage. Help us, as it were, to bow the knee and to be in awe of thee, and to worship thee and to rejoice that thou art not only the God, but our God. We can call thee our Father who art in heaven, and we can hallow thy name. So, Father, we pray that thou bless us, seal these things up to us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. We turn to our hymn books and to our last hymn, which is 235. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die at Calvary. 235. Now let's all bow in prayer. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.